All right, we're going to talk about things that happened in the 3rd century today. So that's the 200s. This really is the transition time out of Christianity being illegal to it, then very quickly in the 4th century becoming not just legal, it suddenly takes over as the official religion of the Roman government. And the question has to be asked, what form of Christianity took over? Because we've seen that they've had some problems along the way. You remember this name, Zephyrinus, who was the bishop of Rome from 201 to 217. He didn't even know the Bible very well. In fact, his critics said he couldn't even read at all. And he was criticized by some pretty solid Bible teachers. I remember one of them, I told you, is one of my favorite teachers of that time period, Tertullian. He had some pretty rough things to say about this guy at Rome that purported to be the leader of all the churches within the Roman Empire. And very frustrating that that was happening. And you may remember also that that particular bishop was being kind of manipulated by the guy that became the next bishop, Callistus. And you remember what his issue was? Money. He's the one that apparently got caught embezzling funds or something and ended up in that mine on Sardinia. But when the edict came saying that those that were there just because they were Christians could be released, he finangled his way into that release order. And then this Zephyrinus made him kind of his right-hand guy. And Callistus, he continued to promote this idea that the bishop at Rome is in charge. And that all the bishops who are under the bishop of Rome are in charge where they're at. And he's the one that started really putting into writing this idea that if you criticize one of the bishops or somebody that represents the bishops, you are in violation of the church, the universal church. Remember, he's the one that started using the word Catholic, the universal church, that the church is Christ on earth, and to criticize one of the officials within that church is to be in rebellion against Christ. So Callistus really is the one that I blame for giving this concept that the church organization is the authority figure. And anybody that is officially part of that organization in the structure of leadership is to be treated with great deference and respect and cannot be criticized. They are above criticism by the common people. Now, of course, guys like Hippolytus, who's another good Bible scholar of this time period, he wasn't going to put up with that nonsense. He basically criticized both Zephyrinus and Callistus, and the guy that came after him, Urban, Urban the First. So the first quarter century of the 200s, you've basically got people claiming that they are in charge of the Roman Church at Rome, just because they're the Bishop of Rome, while you've got those that really think the Bible is the authority figure, criticizing them, but the bishop coming back saying, if you criticize us, you're criticizing God's authority on earth. You can't do that, and we will excommunicate you. And by the way, all you bishops out there, you have to mind your own business about what's going on in another bishop's territory. If there's a boundary between, and you can't cross that boundary to affect anything. This is, Urban is the one that really started putting that into the writing, this idea of the diocese, the idea that a bishop has a certain region that he's in control of, and he is the absolute sovereign in that region, with one exception. He reports to the bishop at Rome. Now, what do you think about this big change within the church itself? I mean, that's a long ways from what Jesus gave the apostles to do, isn't it? Well, yeah. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the most obvious example of this because they're still following the same procedure. They believe that these writings of Zephyrinus and Callistus and Urban are part of the authority of the church, and the church is Christ on earth, and what the church says is authoritative, and the Bible should be interpreted based on what the church says it means. Yeah, it is human nature, and we talked about this idea that we always want to condense power into one person. Go ahead. Yeah, we see this not just simply in structured denominations. See, denominations would be more than one congregation in this authority structure. You don't just simply see it in those. You see it in individual congregations as well, just like you were talking about. You've got an authority figure that arises. I would tend to put them in the category of personality cult. That everything that that person says is treated as if it is the Word of God. And suddenly what that person says is more significant than what the Word of God says. And if they contradict one another, often the people will listen to the authority figure and say, well, that person knows what they're talking about, and so the Bible needs to be interpreted based on their words. And it's just one of those strange things, I think, that happens when you violate the scripture that says that leaders were supposed to be servant leaders. They were supposed to be trying to help the people, not accumulate power to themselves and start acting like they were the big boss of everything. It is not helping much that we've also got some of the teachers that are no longer treating the Bible as a straight-up source of God's Word. We already talked about Clement of Alexandria. Clement was very much into this idea that the Bible is something that you can get information out of through allegory. You look at it, and there's stories in there, and there's little teachings within every aspect of the story. And he also liked the idea of bringing philosophy into the picture. Remember, he criticized me long before I was even born, because I criticized him. That anybody that says that you shouldn't be mixing philosophy with the Bible is uneducated, does not have an appreciation for that sort of stuff. And I don't. I don't like philosophy. I think philosophy is a pain. A lot of it I've read is nonsensical when you start trying to really put it to the test of God's Word. But we've got another guy that pops up right around this time that is still referenced widely in the Catholic Church, as well as in a lot of the mainstream denominational churches. They will refer to him as one of the church fathers, and they'll refer to him as one of the great lights of early Christianity. His name is Origen, not like our state. It's usually today pronounced Origen, because they've softened the G over time, but it's O-R-I-G-E-N. I have very mixed feelings about this guy.
Did he name himself?
No, it's it's a longer Latin name, but that's the shortened form. But it is related, I think, to the word origin, beginning. So, you know, his parents probably gave him the name, you know, you're the beginning of something, okay? But he, one of the things that I really appreciated him doing is he believed that you should study Hebrew so that you could understand the Old Testament. So he went out of his way to make sure that he got an education in the Hebrew of his time period. Now that's the 200s. So it's a little bit different than the Hebrew of the Old Testament, because it's, you know how language changes over time. But he did have that, and he does reference that in his work. He also decided, you know what, it would be very useful to study if you had, like, a Hebrew Old Testament right next to a Greek Old Testament and right next to a Latin Old Testament. And then it would be maybe nice to have, for some people, have the Greek, but it's written in Latin letters, you know, so that they could sound out the words. So he came up with this thing that had 8 Bibles across the page. Was it 8? No, it was 7. Hexapla. It had 7 Bibles across the page. And those can be very helpful because it lets you see at a glance, you know, the comparison between not just simply the original languages, but you can also see the current versions that might be out there. One of the Bibles that I had when I was a teenager had 4 Bibles across the pages, and it was very, very helpful. Hexapla. How many is that? 6? That's 6. Okay. So how many are versions it was? That's how many he had across the page. So that, I think, was some good, solid, scholarly work. And it was very helpful. But I can't get on board with some of the other stuff that I see. As I scan through his writings, I see this way too often. Well, the Bible has contradictions in this place or that place, but we can still get some interesting things out of looking at the wording that's used in those. Now, does that bother any of you to hear somebody say that? See, I personally think that is an immediate repudiation of the teaching in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for correction, reproof, for training in righteousness. In a lot of respects, I think Origen may have been roughly equivalent to our modern liberal professors in colleges and in universities. They see the Bible as a piece of very important literature that should be looked at, but that it can't be looked at too closely for matters of history or things like that, because it's going to have contradictions inside of itself because it was the production of men. Yeah, God probably did kind of inspire some of the things that they wrote, but your big thing that you're going to get out of the Bible study is by looking at the literature structure, that you can get symbols and understanding symbols out of it. That is often the way that it's taught. In a lot of colleges, you have a class that's called The Bible as Literature. And that is exactly how they teach it. The Bible is full of interesting little cultural stories from those time periods, and we can even see some of the symbolism that you can get out of it, and it's rather intriguing, but it doesn't really go beyond that much. Now, Origen also frustrates me, as does his senior teacher, Clement of Alexandria, because both of them, highly respected and regarded the writings of a major Gnostic of their time period. Now, you remember what a Gnostic is, right? A Gnostic is someone who does not believe that Jesus was bodily. He wasn't a body. At least the spirit of Jesus was not the body of Jesus. There's several different flavors of Gnostics, but it's the reason for John writing his letters, is because there were people denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Because Gnosticism at its base believes that all matter is evil and that all spirit is good. And you can't really mix the two effectively. You have to keep them separate. In fact, there were a lot of Gnostics that taught this idea that there was this all-spirit God somewhere out there in the distance, and then he created something else that was pretty much spirit, and then that one created something else that was mostly spirit, and then that one created something else that was, yeah, it was still spirit, but, you know. And eventually you get to a God who creates something physical, and that's where evil starts coming into the picture. That was a very common teaching amongst the Gnostics. It was Greek philosophy that then got turned into, eventually, a Gnostic philosophy. And you read it way too much during the 200s. And unfortunately, Origen and Clement of Alexandria treated with respect, regard, and appreciation the writings of one particular guy that upheld that sort of garbage, and even borrowed some of his teachings. And you may remember that Clement of Alexandria basically said that, you know, all truth is God's truth, and that we just need to grab a hold of all this stuff out of philosophy and understand Christianity in light of that. Well, Origen does not quite exactly the same thing, but a lot of the same thing. And that is why I do not really care an awful lot for his teachings. I like the fact that he did the parallel versions, because that's helpful to study, but beyond that, I am not a happy camper. Another thing that he seems to have believed is that souls exist before they become bodies, before they inhabit bodies. Now, do you know a modern group that believes that? Anybody? What? Nope. Nope. Well, I mean, they do. I'm not talking about reincarnation. Origen actually rejected the idea of transmigration of souls, which is reincarnation. That was its old name. But I'm talking about there are entities in existence that then get put into bodies. There is a modern, quote, Christian, end quote, group that believes that. Nope. Mormons. Mormons believe that. They believe that these beings come into existence through the work of, let's see, how's the best way to describe it, of glorified beings, but they need bodies to go into, and so that's why people procreate, so they can have the bodies that these spirits can then inhabit. he seems to have believed something very similar to that, at least in part, because in his commentary he's talking about John the Immerser. He talks about the idea that John came from God into the body that he inhabited. It's just another one of those examples of Origen allowing philosophy to dictate how he understood Scripture. Mm-hmm. You knew me before I was formed in my mother's womb. Yeah. That is speaking to God's omniscience, that is his all-knowingness. It doesn't speak to the existence of the being.
How can we describe that then?
I think if you just use the words of Genesis, that God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so the idea there is you've got matter that comes into existence through the natural mechanisms that God provided, that is infused with the life energy that God gives as a gift. Remember Eve. Eve is the only one that has a name that's matched with God, and that is life giver. And so in the conception process, life comes into existence, and that makes an individual soul. That's when the individual comes into existence, is at that time. That is one of the reasons we have such a big deal about abortion, is because conception is when life begins from a scriptural standpoint. Roman Catholic doctrine even agrees with that. I mean, they rejected Origen's ideas along that line. Mm-hmm.
Human beings actually produce a new soul.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, that would be the scriptural teaching. That would be the origin idea, is that there's these souls that have come into existence at some place in the past.
Yeah.
There's no explanation about how that happens. At least I couldn't find any place where he came up with that idea. But Gnosticism would say that the God somewhere, you know, in that whole chain, somewhere in there, a God made those souls. And then they just needed a body to get into temporarily. See, that gets into the other weirdness of Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically teaches another New Age doctrine, which is that these souls are then placed in bodies, physical bodies, and therefore they are trapped. See, because flesh is evil, right? So they are trapped in these bodies, and by being inside of those bodies, they learn enough to then untrap themselves so that they can go back to being spirit beings without being trapped in the flesh. And in the process, they'll learn something. Yeah.
But if your God created these souls and they're inheriting the spirit world, why would you want to put it in the same camp?
Yeah.
To watch it fall apart.
Exactly.
And come back. Why not just stay as a heavenly being?
Yeah, see, that's...
I mean, that would make more sense to me as a God.
Well, that's why philosophy, all the different philosophies of the world that kind of break down when you start looking at them, because they don't take into account the idea that God started with perfection but gave free will, which allowed sin to come in and screw everything up. None of these things were intended to be that way, but free will allowed them to be that way, and that he is in the process, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, of getting past all that. Yes. Actually, there are some who try to say that life does not begin until you take your first breath. And so they're perfectly fine with aborting right up to the moment of delivery. The only problem with that is that means that you can be put down the moment you can't breathe on your own. So if you go in for surgery, which the anesthesia basically makes it where you can't breathe on your own in most cases, you are technically no longer alive, and they could put you down at that moment. It'd be no problem whatsoever by that philosophy. Besides which, it doesn't take in consideration that that verse is about the very first creation of a being. And it's about the life energy that God gives, and they become a living soul. So Adam was, he was not created as a fetus, or a zygote, if you want to be more technical about it, okay? He was created full grown. And so the parallel for all other beings would be when they first come into existence as an individual. So there is a logic chain there that makes it impossible to apply it only to the breath making you alive. There is that idea of life is in the blood. Now, blood veins and all that start forming. Help me out. Do you remember? 13 weeks? 14 weeks? Something like that, I think.
My heart is beating at
8 weeks. Okay, so it's much earlier. So blood is already in existence well before breath ever comes in. So it's a nonsensical argument that is carried out. It's actually an excuse given by people who want to embrace abortion. Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, the Roman standard was until you were acknowledged by your father, you did not exist. So if the father did not say, okay, I accept this child as my own, the baby could be tossed out on the manure pile and that would be perfectly fine. They had no problem with that. Now, Christians had a problem with that. One of the things the Christians were constantly doing during the first and second centuries is they were collecting up the exposed babies. If you see that phrase, that's what they're talking about. It's kids that were just rejected by the parents and just left out to die on their own. Just little bitty babies, just freshly delivered, just thrown out on the trash pile. Perfectly legal in the Roman Empire. Well, yeah, and the idea is that there's no respect for the individual life. Christianity, Judaism before that, is the one that upholds the idea of individual life, which is why our Declaration of Independence has some of those lines in it. I have not seen that. I know that Goshen tried that for a while, but I don't know if they're still doing it.
The state legislature just passed a law to expand and have more of those.
Yeah. The idea is if you don't want your kid, you can just stick it in a box where it'll be collected up. It's a more modern update of leaving your baby on the orphanage doorstep. That's all it is.
But at least the
kid doesn't get killed. And that's, I'm all for that. Kids should be given a chance to experience the life that they have. Well, let's go past Origen. You already know how I feel about him. I got mixed feelings, mostly negative. But he's writing right around this time that we were talking about here. You've got some other guys that keep getting into position of authority at Rome. And the way that they get in is through voting. Is that other church guys, you know, they were already starting to call them priests. They'd be the equivalent of what we call preachers. The local preachers were the ones that took a vote and decided who got to become the next bishop of Rome. And that's pretty much still done today, is it's through a vote. But you end up, it's a popularity contest more often than not. I mean, that's how you ended up with Zephyrinus, is because he was an administrator, and that's what they felt they needed. I mean, he couldn't even read and write. Didn't know the Bible, but they figured that's what they needed was an administrator, so that's how he got in. So you end up with, you got a guy by the name of Pontian. He's bishop for a while, and he gets exiled to Sardinia. Antarus, he's bishop for a while, not very long at all. Fabian, not the famous Fabian today. This is the first Fabian. He was involved in organizing a lot more. Now, he finished up right around 250. It just so happens that somebody very famous was born while he was the bishop at Rome. Her name is Helena, or Helena. Do you know why she's famous to us? Nope, she's not Helen of Troy. She is somebody's mom. She becomes somebody's mom. Somebody very famous. What's that? This is 248. She is the mother of Constantine, the guy who actually legitimizes Christianity. And the reason he does it is because of mom. Because you see, mom becomes a serious Christian. And because of that, there is a softening within some of the Roman circles toward Christianity because she ends up getting married to a Roman leader. On the 1st of January, 250, the emperor Decius decreed that everyone in his empire had to sacrifice to the ancient gods in order to receive a document called a libellus. Let me read you one copy of this libellus. Okay? To the officers in charge of the sacrifices of the village of Alexander's Isle, from Aurelius Digenis, the son of Satabus, of the village of Alexander's Isle, aged about 72, with a scar on his right eyebrow. I have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, according to the commands, I have sacrificed and made a libation and tasted of the victims, and I desire you to subscribe. Fare you well. And then it's countersigned. I, Aurelius Digenis, have delivered this, I myself, the son of, and the name's actually mentioned, saw him sacrificing and have subscribed. In the first year of Imperator Kaiser, Caesus, Messius, Quintus, Trajanus, Decius, Pius, Felix, Augustus, they love their names, on the Epiphany 2, which is June the 26th of 250. So this was a little document. It identified who it was that offered the sacrifice, even gave identifying characteristics like the scar on his eye, and it showed that he had complied with the emperor's order that everybody in his empire had to sacrifice to the Roman gods. And he would carry this with him from then on to prove that he had already done what was required. Does that cause a problem anywhere for anyone?
What was he sacrificing?
He was sacrificing a sheep or something like that to Zeus or Apollo, or actually be Jupiter or Mars or something like that, the Roman gods. How's that going to go over with Christians? They ain't going to do it, right? Now, there are some of the Christians who are so afraid of dying that they go ahead and comply, while many others refuse to comply and are executed. And does this also sound anything like from out of the book of Revelation? Sounds a little bit like the mark of the beast, doesn't it? Especially if your leaders have been writing commentaries saying that the Roman government would eventually come down to this point where they would be this great persecutor of the church shortly before Jesus comes back to save them, and that they would try to wipe out Christianity, and that it's going to have this official order that you accept a mark from this beast leader and subscribe to his image and worship his image and all of that. It sounded to them very suspiciously like Book of Revelation happened. Now, of course, we know that it wasn't. We can tell it wasn't because Jesus didn't come back at that moment after 3.5 years. But it did cause a crisis in the church, because after Jesus didn't come back and the persecution quit, some of the people who did the sacrifice regretted having done it, repented of having done it, and came back and say, "We want to be counted as Christians still, please." There was a Latin term given to them. They were called the lapsi, the people who lapsed in their faith. Okay, we call them backsliders. Okay, so you've got a bishop of Rome by the name of Cornelius, who is then followed by one named Lucius, and then Stephen, and then Sixtus II. Those are all during the 50s. So right at the time that this crisis happened, those guys are all the bishops of Rome. Every last one of them were okay with these guys repenting, just simply acknowledging we did the wrong thing and paying some sort of penalty, you know, financially. And then they were accepted back into fellowship with the church. But you had a guy by the name of Novatian who decided, we can't let that happen. And so he says, I'm the only real bishop of Rome right now, because all these other guys, they're caving. They're caving to the mark of the beast. They're caving to this false worship that should not have been allowed to happen. And I'm the only one that is requiring these people to go through the whole process of conversion again. They need to do the days of fasting. They need to do the obvious repentance. And they all need to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus. And so you've got this back and forth between individuals in leadership at Rome. And Roman Catholicism looks back at this as being kind of the beginning of the antipopes, the rival bishops that tried to take over when they weren't supposed to because they hadn't been voted in. And a lot of problems, a lot of writings too. Cyprian, who was the bishop down in Carthage, Africa, he wrote a very strong critique of the Novatians, and his writings upheld the idea that the bishop of Rome, the guy that was voted in, was the official successor of Peter, and therefore he could not be opposed. You can't second-guess the guy that gets voted in as the official bishop of Rome. And if you do, you are standing against God himself. Now, how does that grab you? It is not scriptural. And I've entitled this section, really, this is the battle of the bishops. This is where they're starting to chafe against this idea that the guy at Rome, no matter who he is, if he gets into power, he's counted as being the top authoritative figure, and you can't do anything against him. And that bugs some bishops, but other bishops are all okay with it. They actually like that idea. Now, all these guys pretty much ended up dying in persecutions under Emperor Valerian. But during the next couple of decades after that, so we're talking about into the 60s, then into the 70s, the Roman government starts to come apart at the seams. It's starting to unravel. And Constantine was actually born right around this time, 272. Emperor Diocletian, who comes to power in 284, he decided that the problem with the Roman Empire is it's just too sprawling. It's too big. We need to divide it up into more manageable pieces. And so he is the guy that came up with the idea to have a co-emperor. And so he appoints a guy by the name of Maximian to be his co-emperor. And then in 293, he officially split the empire into two parts, the eastern and the western. Now, this is prophetically significant because Daniel's book includes a prophetic dream by which the kingdom, this last kingdom, is described as being the two legs of this statue. And a lot of people see that, and I include myself in that, as being significant that this last empire was going to be a two-legged empire. And so right around 293, the Roman Empire splits into two pieces. He further decides, you know what? Each of those two pieces needs to have a senior administrator and a junior administrator, kind of an administrator in training. So you end up with four total rulers of the entire Roman Empire. There's two in the west, two in the east. The senior was always called the Augustus, the revered one. The junior one was always referred to as the Kaiser, or we always pronounce his name Caesar nowadays. But Kaiser should tell you right there, that's a term for somebody that's in charge of something. The Western Empire went to Augustus Maximian in 293, and his Caesar was a man by the name of Constantius, who is married to a woman named Helena. And they have a teenage son. Actually, he might be, let's see, how old is he now? Now, he just turned 20, named Constantine. And Constantine's dad is governing his portion of the Western Roman Empire from Britain. So he's on the island of Britain. And in 306, Constantine's dad dies in Britain, leaving, of course, Helena there. And Constantine, his son, is, let's see, what would that make him, 33? He assumes that he is now going to be the new leader in Britain of the Western Roman Empire. But it turns out that the guy over in Rome didn't really want him to assume that. He wanted him to actually appeal for that designation. You know, lots of authority figuring going on. And so we end up with Constantine being kind of ticked off about this idea that he would have to prove himself. So he goes back to Italy to basically fight over whether or not he should be one of the new rulers of the Western Roman Empire. And it is outside of Rome at a bridge called, let's see, it's called the Malvern Bridge, I think. Oh, no, the Milvian Bridge. He is preparing his soldiers to fight against other Roman soldiers so that he can seize this control. And he supposedly has a vision. Now, there's no clear details about this. Eusebius becomes the he becomes the historian for Constantine. And so he's the guy that really provides an awful lot of information. But I'm going to give you some information from an alternate source. This is from Lactinius's On the Manner in Which Persecutors Died. Okay? And this is what he says. At length, Constantine, with steady courage and a mind prepared for every event, led his whole forces to the neighborhood of Rome and encamped them opposite to the Milvian Bridge. The anniversary of the reign of Maxentius approached, that is, the 6th of the calends of November, and the 5th year of his reign was drawing to an end. Constantine was directed in a dream to cause the heavenly sign to be delineated on the shields of his soldiers, and so to proceed to battle. He did as he'd been commanded, and he marked on their shields the letter X, with a perpendicular line drawn through it and turned round thus at the top, being the cipher of Christ. Now, you have to picture this. First, you've got an X. All right, everybody got that? That's actually a key. That's the letter key in Greek. And it's the first letter in the name of Jesus. And then you've got, through the center of this, there's a line that goes up, and then it curves at the top. That is the letter Ho in Greek. It is the second letter in the title Christ in the Greek language. And so it is, it's a monogram that had apparently already been in use by Christians. Now, Constantine has a Christian mom, and she seems to be a lot of the motivation for his choices right around this time. She had apparently been encouraging him that he needed to go to Rome and take charge, and he also needed to keep in mind people like herself, the growing number of believers in Jesus that were still being persecuted in a lot of regions by the Roman government, that he needed to fix all of that. So he has a dream on the night before this battle. And in that dream, he sees this monogram, and he hears a voice telling him that he should win by using this monogram. Now, that's the report. Now, I cannot tell you personally whether or not that really happened that way. We can only report what happened. Now, here's back to the story. Having this sign, his troops stood to arms. The enemies advanced, but without their emperor, and they crossed the bridge. The armies met, fought with the utmost exertions of valor, and firmly maintained their ground. In the meantime, a sedition arose at Rome, and Maxentius was reviled as one who abandoned all concern for the safety of the commonweal. And suddenly, while he exhibited the Circean games on the anniversary of his reign, the people cried with one voice, "Constantine cannot be overcome!" And dismayed at this, Maxentius burst from the assembly and, having called some senators together, ordered the Sibylline books to be searched. Now, the Sibylline books were Roman pagan prophecy books. Okay? In them it was found, on the same day the enemy of the Romans should perish. Now, led by this response to the hopes of victory, see, he thought that meant that he'd go out and win. He went to the field. The bridge in his rear was broken down, and at the sight of that, the battle grew hotter. Now, you can tell that the person writing this is a Christian, starting now. The hand of the Lord prevailed, and the forces of Maxentius were routed. He fled toward the broken bridge, but the multitude pressing on him, he was driven headlong into the Tiber. This destructive war being ended, Constantine was acknowledged as emperor with great rejoicings by the Senate and people of Rome. And now he came to know the perfidy of Dia, for he found the letters written to Maxentius and saw the statutes and portraits of the two associates who'd been set up together. Basically, this guy had been planning on replacing Constantine with somebody else. The Senate, in reward of the valor of Constantine, decreed to him the title of Maximus, that is, the greatest, a title which Dia had always arrogated for himself. Dia, when he heard that Constantine was victorious and Rome freed, expressed as much sorrow as if he himself had been vanquished. But afterwards, when he had heard of the decree of the Senate, he grew outrageous and avowed enmity toward Constantine and made his title of the greatest a theme of abuse and raillery. And so this is the beginning of Constantine's reign. We're talking about, let's see, what year was that? 306. So he takes control, but he takes control in the belief that it is Christianity and Christians who have been praying for him that made the difference. And so he decides that Christianity should be protected. So in 313, he issues what is called the Edict of Toleration. Let me read at least some of this. This is probably where we'll start next week as well. Because Constantine is almost always referred to as the first Christian Roman emperor. And this is the reason why. When I, Constantine Augustus, as well as I, Licinius Augustus, that's his partner, fortunately met near Medellin, that's Milan, and were considering everything that pertained to the public welfare and security, we thought, among other things, which we saw would be the good of many, those regulations pertaining to the reverence of the divinity ought certainly to be made first, so that we might grant to the Christians and others, note that, full authority to observe that religion which each preferred. So this is not making Christianity officially the religion of Rome. This is basically making it and other non-Roman religions free to practice out in the open. Let's see, where was that? Which any divinity whatsoever in the seat of the heavens may be propitious and kindly disposed to us, and all who are reigned are placed under our rule. And thus, by this wholesome counsel and most upright provision, we thought to arrange that no one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion, of that religion which he should think best for himself, so that the supreme deity, to whose worship we freely yield our hearts, may show in all things his usual favor and benevolence. Now, I want you to hear that. He basically thinks we would benefit if all people could talk to the God of the universe on their own terms. So he is, in effect, a universalist at this point. He believes that all paths go to the same place, all people pray to the same God, it's just they have their own little unique things. So he is not fully on board with Christianity like his mom. Let me read the last line of this paragraph. When you see that this has been granted to them by us, your worship will know that we have also conceded to other religions the right of open and free observances of their worship for the sake of the peace of our times, that each one may have the free opportunity to worship as he pleases. This regulation is made that we may not seem to detract from any dignity of or any religion. So that is exactly the sort of thing that a lot of people think that our First Amendment actually did, which is to declare that every religion has the right to practice what they wish. Now, historically, our First Amendment does not say that. All you have to do is read all of the documents of the different states at the same time, and you find out that it was a protection of the Christian religion. But that is not the case here. Here, at the very beginning of Constantine's reign, it is the protection of all religions. And it speaks to him at the beginning of his emperorship that he himself was not a biblical Christian. He was not a Christian emperor at the very beginning. Now, he will do some things later that seem to indicate he grew into the Roman Christian faith. That is, he became a follower of what was being practiced at Rome by the Bishop of Rome and others. But even that, we've already talked about, has got its problems. But it gets into the government itself. And so we'll develop a lot more of that. Now, any last comments or questions on that little bit? I wanted to make sure we got to Constantine today as an introduction, so we start in the 300s next week.